The rest of you, if you could please be so kind, either in body or spirit, join me as God's people stood at the foot of a mountain. So too, we just like to recognize that this is the primary place that God speaks to us through his word, through this news that he has given us, even here in this tragedy that is Genesis 3. But let's begin in verse 8. We're going to read all the way until we get to verse 21. By now, the words are behind me, so you can follow along there. Otherwise, you can follow along with whatever it is that you read your Bible on with. So starting at verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" And he answered, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, Who told you that? Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And then the man said, "Well, the woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." And then the Lord God said to the woman, "Well, what is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I'll make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." And to Adam, he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, painful work, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam then named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. And then the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. These are the staggering, yet nonetheless tragic, words of God. You may be seated. One of the things I think anytime we're in passages like this that are familiar, or just, you know, Genesis 1 through 3 in general, when you read it from beginning just to end, to the end of Genesis 3, sometimes we can forget something so elementary, and it's this: sin didn't come first in the story. The fallenness of humankind didn't happen first. The "it is good" of Genesis 1 comes before the curses of Genesis 3. And I bring this up because sometimes within the Christian faith, we can drift into this starting in Genesis 3, or like, oh, the reason Jesus came into the world is because, like, it's always been badness in this world, and so he needs to save us from that badness. And we can infer from that it's always been this way. As C.S. Lewis once put it, in his own words, he said something to the effect of, "Sin isn't original, it's parasitic. It attaches itself to something that was already here. It attaches itself to the good. It attaches itself to that which God has made." Another way he puts it is that sin comes to the party late. Sin, the badness in the world, gets to the party late, and that badness and sin has to leave the party before the dancing even begins, which I find quite stunning. And yes, meaning, goodness, and the goodness of creation and sin, these things, they're not co-equals. And sometimes I think we can think that they're battling it out to the very end. We kind of see badness as an equal to the goodness of the world. Or another way to say that is that the evil one isn't and doesn't have the same power as God either. Now, yes, clearly, after Genesis 3, badness and goodness are both present in this world and in this story. But the badness of Genesis 3 never fully defines the goodness of Genesis 1. It never fully defines Adam and Eve here, and nor does it get rid of the goodness that God has made in his creation. And I mean by that, Adam and Eve don't all of a sudden stop. They don't stop being image bearers of God. They don't stop carrying his thumbprint. They don't stop ruling and subduing or filling the earth and taking care of his creation because of Genesis 3. It's not like the fruit of the tree, like trees just stop producing all of a sudden, or animals stop reproducing all of a sudden in this way. Now, things clearly, post-Genesis 3, get distorted and they get twisted in this way. But the badness of Genesis 3 never fully defines this moment. And it never fully defines Adam and Eve, just like it never fully defines you or me. This is not just true of this moment, this is true of the future as well, and we get a hint of it in verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and notice, he is going to crush your head, and you are going to strike his heel. That statement alone, that it hints at something. It hints at the destruction of the evil one. And in particular, it, if you look through the lines, it hints at the destruction of the evil one by one of her children or one of her great-grandchildren. It points to this. Genesis 3 tells us, yes, sin, the fallenness of humanity, these things, these are very serious. We talked about that last week. But also, badness clearly has limits in this story. Badness clearly is constrained in this story, and it doesn't ultimately destroy the good, and it's not always going to last. And so one of the things this means is that when we look at the world as Christians, it means that we can't just affirm everything in the world, and we can't just affirm everything in culture, but also we can't look at the world and just write it off. God doesn't write this world off. God didn't write off Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. He doesn't write off you or me. Another way to put that is, like, as a Christian, when we face, like, when you look at all the social groups that exist, it could be a political group, it could be, it could be a church, it could be a school, it could be any kind of community you can think of that includes human beings. You're never going to find in any of those communities, and by the way, this also includes your family and your grandkids, and if you have grandkids, if you're married, your spouse, your own children, you're never going to find in any of those group of people a group of people that are free from violence, or free from selfishness, free from sin, free from greed, free from delusion, no matter if they say they're a Christian group or a Christian family. Just as when we face the culture, you're never going to find anything in culture where it's just all badness and there's no good in it whatsoever. Or as if when we face the world, all of the goodness has been erased. For the Christian, there is nothing in culture that is utterly evil. Just like there's nothing in culture that's exhaustively good. And I don't have here in mind like things like sin and things like that. Now, this doesn't mean that Christians need to be open to everything. It doesn't mean we have to read everything. It doesn't mean we have to watch everything or listen to everything or experience everything in the world. Paul says as much, right? There was a young church that he was serving at one point, and they were coming back at him like, well, given our freedom, we have the right to do anything, our freedom in Christ. And he says, yeah, but not everything is beneficial. Not everything is actually good for us. And he even goes on to say, and I don't desire to be a slave to anything other than Christ. But because God has created this place, and because of the goodness that is in this place, for a Christian, when we face the world, it demands our reverence. Because of the goodness that God has placed in the world, in the cultures that are around us, it demands our reverence and it demands our respect. But also because of Genesis 3, it demands our critical discernment. And it demands, even in some cases, correction, right? So if we were to like sort of take a step back and think of the ways in which certain Christians down through church history have rejected certain things about culture. I'll give you an example. Even in some places, because of Paul's words, when he says, it's better not to be married so that you can, you know, focus on the works of God. Some conservative Christians, some churches even take that as like marriage is bad. A Christian can never say marriage is bad. Marriage is a good gift from God. So what I'm trying to get at is, even if a person were to reject marriage, like that's not for me because I want to devote my life, a Christian can never lose its respect for the goodness of that which God has made in marriage. I might not be married, it might not be for me, but I still respect it and I have reverence for it because God had made it and it is actually good. This is true also for the goodness of beer and wine, these things that give us gladness in our hearts. Now, clearly, anything that God has made that is good can also be distorted and be used in ways that are unhealthy and things like that. But a Christian, even if a Christian says, I'm not going to partake, I'm not going to drink, should still be able to recognize the goodness of these things that bring gladness to folks. You don't want to be in a room or at a party with a Christian who not only doesn't partake, but also doesn't see these things as the good things that God has given to humanity. This is also true for food, right? And feasting, these things that God has given us. I might, for a period of time, reject food as a Christian, like let's say for a day, in order to fast and to pray. But even in that rejection, I do not look down my nose at the goodness that is food and feasting. So even if a Christian were to say it's not for me, or I'm not going to participate or reject that thing, we are still, because of the goodness of Genesis 1, to see these things as the good gifts of God. So given, right, goodness and evil, both are not only not co-equals, and evil is not original to this world, as C.S. Lewis put it, this should have some impact on the ways in which we engage culture, the ways that we might produce art, the ways in which we might produce writings or poetry, even social media posts, or other ways in which we face culture. Christian art, right, is at its best when it takes both, as Francis Schaeffer once put it, it takes both the major themes and the minor themes, and it holds both of those in tension. So the minor themes of the Christian life are, you know, human failure, decay, death, sin, sorrow, pain. The major themes of the Christian life are things like God's goodness, his character, his love, that he exists in the goodness of this world, right? And it's important for a Christian to make room for both of those. It's important that we hold both of those in tension as we face the world. It's the reason why idyllic scenes or romantic scenes, such as this one, you might find something like this at a Christian bookstore with a nice passage, doesn't really fit the criteria for Christian art. It fits the criteria for romanticism. It fits the criteria for an idyllic scene, a mountainscape, or my grandma liked those little cardinals that sat on a winter's branch. It fits, like, all of that. That's fine. But it often puts the focus primarily on the major themes, the goodness of God, and sometimes at the expense, or even in some cases, at the exclusion of the minor themes, or at the exclusion of sorrow, or at the exclusion of human failure, or brokenness, or decay in the world. On the other hand, if a Christian artist were to, say, only focus on the minor themes, or a Christian tends to focus only on the sorrow, or only on the brokenness, or only on death, or only on, say, our human failure, or something like this, and doesn't point to any hope, doesn't point to any redemption, doesn't point to any goodness, doesn't point to anything about God's existence and the hope that we have in us. That also, by the way, falls short of Christian art. It is possible for a Christian to focus only on the minor at the expense of the major, or only focus on the brokenness and not the good, and I would say that would also be an unbiblical way to engage culture in this way. I can imagine like a serious, sophisticated, educated kind of Christian who affirms with pride, I don't read any of those cheesy Christian, just bogus novels that have sort of happily ever after, right? I only read Dostoevsky, or I only put on loop in my home sort of neo-noir movies. I just have on loop, you know, Sin City or Nice Guys or Nightcrawler or There Will Be Blood or No Country for Old Men, because I don't want to be influenced by any of that sort of, you know, sentimental Christian garbage. In other words, Rick kind of movies, as my wife would like to say. Every era, every subculture has its own pathology. Doesn't matter if you're a boomer, an Xer, you know, a millennial, Gen Zer, doesn't matter. They all tend towards, or subculture, whatever subcultures within that you belong to, they all have a pathology that leans either too much towards a pessimistic way of viewing the world, as we talked about last, or a too much optimistic sort of view of the world, as if Genesis 3 never existed. And as one philosopher once put it, we live for the first time in human history that a movie, the only movie that is considered sort of a solid piece of art, but basically any movie that ends with happily ever after in our culture is seen as an inferior piece of art. And you see that in, you know, the Academy Awards. Any film today that wins an award usually will hit on at least one of the four notes, right? Could be paradox, could be irony, could be frustration or human angst or human brokenness. Now, I was raised in a particular generation, you know, we had, you know, Nirvana and Green Day, grunge music was coming out, but also I had a, strange enough, I had an album that I had memorized by Alanis Morissette, Canadian artist, and some of you know this, it was Jagged Little Pill. I knew that backwards and forwards, you know, isn't it ironic, don't you think, a little too ironic. It's like rain on your wedding day type of, you know, it's, and when she came out with her next album, some of you know that album, some of you might not, everyone was like mad because it didn't have enough irony, it didn't have enough paradox, it didn't have enough angst, it didn't have enough frustration in this way. Or some have said, you know, because of the bleakness of one generation, another generation will come and it'll go the opposite direction. They'll swing the other way, demanding an endless amount of sugary, happily ever after endings or music and what I would call soulless, empty spiritual calories, if you will. When something, I think, richer, something far more nuanced, something far more nourishing, I think, is important to see as a Christian as we face the world. Francis Spufford got at this in a book he wrote some time ago. He's an apologist from the UK, and he, and we played it at the beginning of this, was listening again and again to Mozart's clarinet concerto. And when he was listening to that, he had heard something, and he says, the thing about this music as I was listening to it is it doesn't deny everything, doesn't deny anything. It offers this sort of strong, calm rejoicing, but it doesn't pretend that we're in a world that doesn't include sorrow. In fact, precisely the opposite. It's as if the music came from a world where sorrow and pain is normal, except that there's more to be said. It's as if he said the music came with a new news, as if the music was telling me everything that you fear in the world is true, and yet, and everything that you regret, like all the things that you have done wrong, those things were actually wrong, and yet there's more. The world is wider than what we fear, and it includes this in it, he says. In other words, it includes music in it, as well as our disappointment, as well as our unhappiness, both of those. And then he says this pretty crassly, shut up and just listen and let yourself count just a little bit on a calm that you cannot produce for yourself or make for yourself. And take notice that there's more going on in this world than what you deserve. And there's more going on in this world than what you don't deserve. What was he hearing in that piece? He was hearing Christian music. He was hearing the ravishing sweetness of God and his goodness. And yet at the same time, he was hearing sorrow and pain of the human experience and sadness. And if art or Christian engagement is going to be just that, Christian engagement, it has to include both of those, as well as God's redemption and final justice, but it has to include, it has to make room for both of those, God's goodness as well as Genesis 3. None of this means that everything that a Christian produces has to include all of that at all time, every dance piece, every writing, every piece of poetry, every painting has to sort of do this sort of perfect balance, but it should at least seek to be honest about this place. And depending on which group of Christians you are in, some tend to not be so honest about this place, either optimistically so or pessimistically so. Now, if this is where Genesis 3 were to end, right, without Genesis 3:15 and without Genesis 3:20, if Genesis 3 were just to end here, it would feel like the end of a story. And I don't know if you've ever read just Genesis 1 through Genesis 3 and just stopped there. It feels like a self-contained story, even though it's a tragic one at that. But with Genesis 3:15 and with Genesis 3:20, it sort of pokes holes in the tragedy. It pokes holes in the just complete utter darkness of it all, and it allows some sheds of light, just a glimmer of light to be able to see. And one of those is when Adam does this. Adam named his wife Eve, which literally comes from the Hebrew to live, which is odd, because literally death came into the world just through her, not just her. He remained silent, and he was just as equal a part of it. But I always think about, like, why did he name her this? Now, some of you know, like, you can be in arguments. How many of you have ever been in an argument with another person? Okay, some of you haven't. That's great. But if you're married or have friendships, there are arguments that come up. One of the things that we do when people are sort of maybe coming at us and saying something to the effect of, like, hey, you know, you said you're going to do this, you didn't do it, and, you know, we've failed them, essentially. One of the things that we do is not only just get defensive, we then find something they've done wrong, and we bring that up at that moment. How many of you have ever done that? Oh, just a couple of you. Wow, you guys are saints here. Okay, I sometimes wonder, like, is this why he named her that? Like, that's sort of his trump card. If she says, you know, you said you were going to do laundry last week, you didn't do your laundry, and he's just like, okay, life. Because death just came, it was like a reminder to her that, no, I know I've done bad, but you brought the suffering of humankind into this world, right? Maybe this is why he named her that. Was he just being ironic, a little too ironic? I don't think so. I think he gets these words from God directly. When God turns to the snake and he says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and you and her offspring and yours, and he is going to crush you. He is going to crush your head, and yeah, you will strike his heel. Those words don't just give a little bit of hope or blind hope. Literally, they say there's going to be a generation after this. There's going to be a generation of people, children, grandchildren, after this failure and after this scene and after this garden. But also, notice, there's going to be a destruction of all the bad. There's going to be a destruction of all of the evil in the world. If you want to know what the engine is for the expectation of the rest of the Old Testament, or the engine of the expectation for the rest of the New Testament, it's that verse. If you want to know why the Jewish people, generally speaking, if you look at a long sort of sweeping history of them in terms of the amount of persecution they have been under for 2,000 millennia, and they remain these optimistic people, it's because their story begins by stating badness is not equal to the good, and badness will not be able to stay here very long, and it will not win. That's the hope that we get in Genesis 3:15, and we are told that those who have failed in this scene are showered with God's goodness and his grace and his kindness. Now, although the snake here gets cursed directly by God, directly, Adam and Eve do not. Adam and Eve do not get cursed directly by God. Their roles are going to change entirely. It's going to be far more difficult to work the ground and to gain a living from it. It's going to be far more difficult not just to give birth to children, but to raise them in a world that includes violence and sin and the fallenness of humankind. Everything is going to be harder and more difficult. But here's the thing. God never turns to Adam and Eve and says, cursed are you. He never says that directly. In other words, God never turns to Adam and Eve and say, you are worthless to me. And I wonder about this. I didn't do any looking up on this. I've just been thinking about the last few weeks. I wonder if this is why Jesus himself in Matthew 5 says, never turn to anyone and say, racha. Never turn to anybody and say, you are cursed, or you are worthless to me. Now, I think of all the people that we do that silently to, the people that we write off. And I wonder if the reason why we are not to do that is because of this scene. Because God never turns to the failure of humankind and the ushering in of death and sin, God never turns to them and says, you are worthless to me. He never says, cursed are you. Do you know who he reserves that for? The evil one. He says, the Lord God said to the snake, because you have done this, cursed are you. Those are chosen words just for the evil one. Second, God gives Adam and Eve what we would call the feelings of good shame, and I think this is why he hides from them. There is such a thing, by the way, as good shame. Just like pain tells us this isn't good for us, I need to change this or that. It tells our bodies, it sends signals. The same with shame. There is such a thing as good shame, and I think God gives them that here in this scene. But also, God clearly covers them. The Lord God made garments of skin. So he also covers their bad shame for Adam and his wife. He clothes them both, proving that his desire is to be a God, not just of the squeaky, clean, happy, shiny people. In fact, he proves here that he is the God of sinners. And it's a pattern you're going to see again and again and again and again in the Old Testament as humans fail to cover their own sin, fail to cover their own shame, fail to cover their own, badness. And God continues to provide coverings for them. Even in Leviticus, let me put it up here, Leviticus 4, in this way the priest is going to make atonement for them. Literally the word atonement is covering. So you're going to see that theme over and over and over. In this way the priest will make a covering for them for the sin they have committed, and they will be forgiven. And this covering obviously points to the great covering that Christ has over us. But this clothing is also clearly made of animal skin, which is the first sign of bloodshed in the Old Testament, and it's the first sign of the sacrificial system. It's the first sign that these animals have to die so that Adam and Eve might live. I bring all of that up because we're in the heart of one of the most tragic moments in this story of the Bible. And yet, smack in the middle of it, there is clearly goodness and hope and redemption and love and forgiveness. And it's clear sin is not only not original and parasitic, it won't win. And it won't last forever. And it doesn't have the last word. See, when Christians, we use that word original sin, that didn't mean it was always here. That's not what we mean when we say original sin. Original sin, we just simply mean that which we inherited from Adam, or as Paul says, for in Adam we all die. Original sin just means that which we have taken on from them, as well as the consequences of death. But original sin has never meant for a Christian, this world started bad. It didn't. It started very good. But from this point forward, we're going to see both. We're going to see both together. We're going to see goodness and badness. You're going to see obedience and sin. You're going to see forgiveness and judgment. You're going to see love and violence. From this day forward, badness, from this Genesis 3 forward until Christ, you're going to see both badness and goodness deeply connected to one another as they are in your own life, as they are in our own culture. But according to this story, they've never been equal. Badness has never been equal to the good. And badness, obviously, because of this story, will not win. Would you please pray with me? Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God, we bless your name and we thank you. We thank you for this news. We thank you for this story. We thank you for this hope. We thank you for the promise that you refuse to give up on your creation. You refuse to give up on your world, and you've refused to give up on us. God, against the blackness of this world, against the injustice of this world, against the violence of this world, against the abuse of this world, against the death in this world, even against the busyness spurred on by our inflated sense of self and sense of importance, you give us this story. You give us your word. You give us your promise. And what a wonderful gift it is. And so God, we thank you and we ask that by your spirit, by your strength, by this news, we might learn a kind of patient hope, a kind of kingdom hope. And thank you for making us your joyful, confident children. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people say,